book of Philippians. We've been in this study for quite some time. But what a marvelous letter to the church at Philippi. This morning I want to talk to you about learning how to be content. I just love that picture. It's such a picture of solace and contentment. But contentment is something that we're going to see in the scripture, is something that we need to learn. So this morning we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And I invite you to join with me in the reading of God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would write your word on our hearts. Help us not only to be hearers of your word today, but also doers, that we might be blessed in our lives and that we might bring honor and glory to the Son of God, who is the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. An airplane pilot was flying over the Tennessee mountains, and he pointed out a lake to his co-pilot and said, "See that little lake? When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat down there fishing. And every time a plane would fly overhead, I would look up and wish that I was flying that plane. Now I look down and wish I was in a rowboat fishing." I think we can relate to that, because contentment is something that can be a very elusive pursuit. We chase after that which we think will make us happy, that will bring us contentment, and after chasing it, we find that it has failed us. It's like the story of two teardrops that were floating down the river of life. One teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" "I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him." "And who are you?" "I'm a teardrop from the girl who got him." So what we think is going to make us happy does not. And that reminds me of a quote by a famous late American historian by the name of Arthur Schlesinger Jr., who once observed that we live in a society that is marked by inextinguishable discontent. Wow. Inextinguishable discontent. And his statement is really particularly disconcerting, because considering that most of us in America have far more than we need, and compared to the rest of the world, we really live in relative luxury, yet we whine away in discontentment at what we perceive to be our misfortunes and our disadvantages. Boy, did not Benjamin Franklin nail it when he said, "Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich man poor." Selah. Think about that. You could be poor this morning, but if you live with contentment, you're truly rich. Why do we find ourselves in that place so often of discontentment? We complain when children are noisy instead of being thankful that they're healthy, that they're happy, that they're in their right minds. We complain about our home when there are thousands who are homeless. We complain about our jobs when there are so many who wish they had a job. We fuss about our cars when there are so many who have never seen a car. I was looking at a statistical chart showing all the nations of the world and where per capita each nation fell as to how many cars per 1,000 people. Did you know America is second? There are 922 cars for every 1,000 people. But as I perused that statistical chart, I counted 20 nations which had less than 10 cars for 1,000 people. And we're discontented. With all of our plenty, it's still not enough. Consumer debt is at an all-time high because we keep buying, racking up credit card debt, thinking that somehow if I get this newest toy, it'll satisfy me. We're always looking for something better than what we have, a better house, a better job, a better boss, a better climate to live in, a better relationship. America, sadly, is a society filled with malcontents. So many allege they're victimized and they're entitled and they clamor for their rights. I just pray today that those of us who are sitting in this church are not those who are numbered amongst those of inextinguishable discontent. And why this morning do we find everything to complain about? Why do we believe we're entitled to more than what we already have? The answer is simple. We've never learned how to be content. And in contrast to what is so often our attitude toward life and toward our lot in life, in the text that we have read this morning, written by the Apostle Paul, a man who was unjustly accused, unjustly imprisoned, in chains, in the natural, it would appear, here's a man who truly has a legitimate right to be discontented. And yet, he personifies the epitome of contentment in the face of all the deprivation that he was suffering. And so this morning, by God's grace, I want us to look at this subject and pray that by the power of God's Spirit, we would be convicted, not condemned, convicted. There's a difference. The enemy wants to bring us under condemnation, to make us feel like we're no good, we'll never measure up, we'll never get any better, but the Holy Spirit wants to convict us, to bring us to the light of the truth of how we measure up against God's word. And as he convicts us, to grace us so that we can make the changes that we need to make in our lives and that we as God's people can live contented lives, lives that bring honor and glory to Jesus. So as we look at this challenge, we first of all want to define what is biblical contentment. What is contentment? Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan who wrote the rare jewel of Christian contentment in the 1600s. It's a book that is still in print today. And this is how he defined it. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of the Spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's been well said that contentment softens our privations, sweetens our provisions, and makes a cottage as fair as a castle. That's Christian contentment. The word actually comes from the Greek, and it means self-sufficient or independent. It speaks of that state of being satisfied with what you have, regardless of its quantity, regardless of its quality. And we need to ask ourselves the question this morning, are we satisfied with what we have in life? And if we are, then we possess great treasure. Even if you have very, very little, you possess great treasure. I think of a Puritan brother who sat down to a meal of water and bread and declared, "All of this and Jesus Christ too, I am a rich man indeed." Did not the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain"? I know we're familiar with that verse of scripture because we've heard it for years and years. Let me read it from a more contemporary translation that puts it this way. A godly life brings huge profits to people who are content with what they have. You know, sometime we as believers, we're all over godliness, and yet we live with discontent in our hearts. The real profit to godliness comes when we could live contented lives. So if contentment is so very important, it begs the question, how do I get it? Isn't it amazing? The Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul, who is one of the most learned men of all time, he says in the passage of scripture that we've read this morning that contentment was something that he had to learn. See, all of the education that we get in life doesn't come only through books. We're deluded if we think that we're going to get wise through books. The fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And if we really want to be wise men and women, we will get the fear of God into our lives. Education doesn't only come through books. Some parents would do well to know that sometimes the board of education applied to the seat of learning will also teach a child more than a book will ever teach. Now, don't get offended with me. I'm not teaching child abuse or corporeal punishment that is malicious and evil. I'm just teaching what the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Sorry. I like to think that I'm the kind of disciplined person that I am because my parents didn't spare the rod. My three children are honorable, respectable adults who are serving and loving God and honoring and respecting their parents in spite of the discipline that we doled out. And I must confess that I've actually had to go to my children and apologize because there were times when I realized I was really too harsh. But it's sad today to think that the pendulum has swung from there all the way over to here. And we're raising a society of entitled, narcissistic children because we don't believe in discipline. And we don't believe in doing it God's way. Because if we do it God's way, we will raise up honorable children who understand discipline, who will not think they're entitled, but who will work for what they want and not feel that someone needs to handle it, handed on to them on a silver platter. I don't know how I got off on that tangent. Forgive me. But Paul learned how to be content. There were times in his life when God supplied abundantly, and in such times, he said, I learned how to live in prosperity. And most of us would love to learn that kind of lesson, huh? Do you know there are a lot of people that don't know how to live in prosperity? You know, one of the saddest things I think that I've ever heard when it comes to these matters are those who win the lottery, millions of dollars, and yet their lives are ended in poverty, in sadness. They've not learned how to live in poverty, or in wealth, I should say, in prosperity. But then there are times, Paul said, that God withheld, and he learned also in those times how to get along with humble means. You know, God's word has an awful lot to tell us about how to live our lives in this world. While we're living in an America where we are so blessed, where there's so much at our disposal, where the advertisers and the marketers are always parading. And as we look in God's word, I want us to turn to that passage that I referenced earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 6, because God's word teaches us how to live. And where Paul here speaks at length on this subject, we're familiar with these verses from the King James, but I'm going to read from a contemporary version. It's called the ERV. Probably some of you may have never heard of it. It's the easy to read. Some people say, I don't understand the Bible because it just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, get a more modern translation and it'll make a lot of sense to you. Devotion to God is, in fact, a way for people to be very rich, but only if it makes them satisfied with what they have. That's a great translation of godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul continues, when we came into the world, we brought nothing. Sobering reality, but here's something even more sobering. And when we die, we can take nothing out. So, if we have food and clothes, we will be satisfied with that. Are we satisfied with what we have? Verse 9, people who want to be rich, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because I'm sure many of us would want to raise. Yeah, I want to be rich. But guess what the Bible says about that? It, in the Lord, those who want to be rich bring temptations to themselves and they're caught in a trap. They begin to want many foolish things that will only hurt them. These things ruin and destroy people. Why? The love of money causes all kinds of evil. Some people have turned away from what we believe because they want to get more and more money. But they have caused themselves a lot of pain and sorrow. People who love the Lord, walk with the Lord, knew the reality of the Lord in their lives, got their eyes off of Jesus and onto the material things of this world. What happened to them? They lost out with Jesus. So listen to the instruction that God's word gives to those who prosper. And I think this is for all Americans, regardless of how rich or how poor you think you might be. Give this commandment to those who are rich with the things of this world. Tell them not to be proud. Tell them to hope in God, not their money. Money cannot be trusted. But God takes care of us richly. He gives us everything to enjoy. Tell those who are rich to do good. Why does God give us money? So we could hoard it? So we could lavish ourselves with everything that we want? God says, I've blessed you so that you can be a blessing. So that you could be rich in good works. And tell them they should be happy to give. Not grudgingly, but happy to give and ready to share. By doing this, they will be saving up a treasure for themselves. And that treasure will be a strong foundation on which their future life will be built. They'll be able to have the life that is true life. Oh, I'm so thankful for the Word of God that instructs us in how to live our lives. And as I was meditating upon that passage of Scripture, I came across these words by John Stott, a great church statesman who said this, "Contentment is the secret of inward peace. It remembers the stark truth that we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." Listen to this. Life, in fact, is a pilgrimage from one moment of nakedness to another. So we should travel light and live simply. What words of truth. Let me finish this quote. Our enemy is not possessions, but excess. Our battle cry is not nothing, but enough. We've got enough. Simplicity says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Oh, how much happiness, how much happier so many of us would be if only we could grasp this truth. If only we could take God's word into our hearts today and say, Lord, as I look at my life, even though the world has convinced me that I'd be happier if I had that, if I could achieve that. Help me to know that you've blessed me. Help me to be contented. So we need to learn contentment. And we learn contentment when we look to Jesus. There's the answer right there, plain and simple. Look to Jesus. And if you're looking for a three-point outline to my sermon this morning, here it is. I'm not going to preach on all of these 3 points. But I just want to mention them to you for those of you who are note takers. Looking to Jesus, he is the sovereign, the Savior, and the sufficient one. And as the sovereign one, we submit. As our Savior, we serve. And as the sufficient one, we trust. I think where most of us have the problem is with God's sovereignty. And that's where I want to focus the remainder of our time this morning. God is sovereign. That means simply that God is in control. And God expects me as his child, as would any parent, don't we expect our children to submit to what we say, what we want, what we choose? I realize that when they become adults, that's a different story. But the Bible tells us that we're children of God, so we're dependent on a heavenly Father. And as ones who are dependent upon a heavenly Father, we need to submit to the plan that he has chosen and ordained for our lives. If you're having a problem this morning with contentment, the reason very well could be that you have a problem with the sovereignty of God. You have a problem with God. You have a problem with his choices for your life. You have a problem with how he has ordained your life. But I've got news this morning. God is God, and he doesn't need our help in how to lead, guide, and direct our life. He is in charge and we're not. I've got a newsflash. If God were to speak to us today, I believe it would say in very plain English, I know what I'm doing, and I don't need your help. I need you to trust and obey. As the songwriter says, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Because we know that if God is God and his word is true, and let God be true and every man a liar, as was heard by the reading of God's word this morning, he is working all things together for evil? No. For good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God is directing. God is orchestrating. God is leading. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. That's the sovereignty of God. I don't think there was any other preacher or Bible commentator who spoke more beautifully about the sovereignty of God than the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And this is what he says about the sovereignty of God and how it should make us feel. There's no attribute of God more comforting to his children. That under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, God's child believes that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions. That sovereignty overrules their afflictions, and that sovereignty will sanctify all their afflictions and use them for our good and God's honor and glory. It's when we embrace sovereignty that we could have contentment and peace in our hearts, because we know that even though it seems like things aren't going the way we want them to go or the way they should be going, God is on the throne. He is in control, and he is all wise, he is all loving, he is all kind, and he never makes any mistakes. Can you trust him today? Even when you go through a dark valley, to use Spurgeon's words once again, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. No, we may not understand life's circumstances. I'm sure Frank can't understand why the Lord took June, but by God's grace, we can embrace that God knows what he's doing. I love these words by Andrew Murray, how they teach us to respond when we're in these hard places. First, he brought me here. It is by his will that I'm in this straight place, and in that fact, I will. It's his will. Jesus went to the cross because it was the Father's will. Are we willing to embrace the hard places in life knowing this is God's will? Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Do you understand that God can only do what he needs to do in us through hard places, because that becomes the chisel that is molding us and fashioning us and making us look more like Jesus. And last, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. So let me say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, and for his time. Aren't they good words? I think if I were sitting in the church and I had my phone with me, I'd take it out and have snapped those slides. You could look it up online too. It's one of the most popular quotes by Andrew Murray. Contentment means I can rest in God's plans and in God's purposes. Resting doesn't mean self-satisfaction. Sometimes people think, well, I'm just going to be satisfied. Yes, satisfied in the will of God. But I don't want you to get confused with thinking, don't be content with where you are in God. Use that hard place to say, okay, God, I think you allowed the devil to bring this into my life. But since you allowed it, I'm going to give the devil a black eye. And I'm going to press into you. I'm going to get closer to you. I'm going to become more passionate about pursuing my purpose and my plan in you, that you could use me in even greater ways and advance your kingdom and do damage to the kingdom of Satan. So resting in our situation never means self-satisfaction. The Apostle Paul was never self-satisfied. He was in chains and he was content. But in his spirit, he said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're content, but at the same time, we're in passionate pursuit for more of God in our lives always. Nor does resting in contentment mean that I'm self-sufficient. That's what these humanistic motivational teachers are always trying to make us believe. That's what is lining the bookshelves in the bookstores, these self-help, humanistic drivel that doesn't teach the way of God or the fear of God, but teaches that you've got it within you to be great. My Bible tells me that in this flesh there dwells no good thing, and the only greatness that is in me is the Christ who lives in me. So it's not being self-sufficient. It's not, I can do anything I put my mind to. It's knowing who you are in God and who God is in you, and it's understanding the Lord is my shepherd. He's my source of sufficiency. Whatever I need, he will provide. He will supply. I am not self-sufficient. I am God-dependent. That's where contentment comes from. When we are God, contentment, God, if I really, really need this, you're going to give it to me. You're going to provide it. And I know some of you are sitting there saying, Pastor, are you trying to tell me that there's rest and peace and contentment when a tsunami of affliction is overwhelming my life right now? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Not because I can say that I've always been there, but because the Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And in the midst of the storms of life, we can say my anchor holds. I love the words of that great hymn that William Martin wrote 100 years ago. We used to sing it when I was growing up in the church. Haven't heard it in years. Though the angry surges roll o'er my tempest-driven soul, I'm peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor, safe and sure, that can evermore endure. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark, though small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. I want to close with this moving story that another pastor told about a 26-year-old member of his church. He said, I've been around college students a really long time, and one of my favorites was a kid named Tim Vanderveen from Spring Lake, Michigan. Tim was tall, dark, handsome, a great student, a wonderful athlete. He graduated from Hope College and took a job at Johnson Controls and scurried up the ladder of success as quickly as anyone could. That is until a raw-boned, wind-whipped November afternoon. I was sitting in my office. My secretary told me Tim Vanderveen was on the line. I picked up the phone and said, hey, Tim, How's it going? A weak, trembling voice said, Pastor, I'm not doing so good. I said, what's up with you? He said, I'm in the hospital in Grand Rapids. I got the flu or something. My folks are out of the country. I said, Tim, I'm going to be in Grand Rapids later today. Maybe I could stop by and see you. Would you be okay with that? And he responded, I'd like that a lot. But by the time I got to Tim, the doctors had already gotten to him. It wasn't the flu. It was leukemia. And that began a three-year arduous battle that he would lose or win, maybe. Now come with me to room 5255, Butterworth Hospital. I walked into the room. His mother was sitting in the corner crying. You can't blame her. Tim was lying on his side. They had positioned the pillows between his skinny little legs. There wasn't enough energy for him to look at me. So I got down on one knee so I could look up at him, eyeball to eyeball. And I said, hi, Tim. He said, hi, Pastor. There was this long, awkward pause. I'd been a pastor for 20 years, and I still didn't know what to say. But he broke the silence. He said, Pastor, I've learned something. Now, I know this much at least. You don't trifle with the words of a person who's ready to die. You just listen carefully. So I said, tell me, partner, what have you learned? He said, I've learned that life is not like a DVD. Now, I didn't know any more than you're getting it right now. So I said, I don't get it, Tim. What do you mean? He said, it's not like a DVD. You can't fast forward the bad parts. There was a long pause. I'm thinking to myself, where does he get this stuff? Then he interrupted the silence again to say, but I have learned that Jesus Christ is in every frame. And right now, that's just enough. That's Christian contentment. Can we say with the psalmist David this morning, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And then he said again, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. God has established boundary lines. God has designed an all-wise, all-loving plan for your life. Can you be contented today in those plans and in those purposes and say, Father, I trust you and I will live the life that you've given me and the circumstances in which I find myself to your honor and to your glory. Amen. Let's pray.